the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
The reading this morning is going to be taken from Genesis chapter 37, verses 1 to 11. Joseph's dreams. Jacob lived in the land where his father had stayed, the land of Canaan. This is the account of Jacob. Joseph, a young man of 17, was tending to the flocks with his brothers, the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives, and he brought their father a bad report about them. Now, Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons, because he had been born to him in his old age, and he made a richly ornamented robe for him. When his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him, and they could not speak a kind word to him. Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him all the more. He said to them, "Listen to this dream I had. We were binding sheaves of corn out in the field, when suddenly my sheaf rose up and stood upright, whilst your sheaves gathered round mine and bowed down to it." His brothers said to him, "Do you intend to reign over us? Will you actually rule us?" And they hated him all the more because of his dream and what he had said. Then he had another dream, and he told it to his brothers. "Listen," he said, "I had another dream, and this time the sun and the moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me." When he told his father as well as his brothers, his father rebuked him and said, "What is this dream you had? Will your mother and I and your brothers actually come down and bow down to the ground before you?" His brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the matter in mind.
Good morning. We're going to be thinking about the story of Joseph this morning. So if you've got your Bible there in front of you, we're going to be going from chapter 37 right the way to the end of the book of Genesis, and then we'll stop for coffee. Does that sound okay? Because that is all about the story of Joseph. It's a story about a family. And just now we were introduced to Joseph, his 11 brothers, his dad, Jacob. Families are interesting. Have you heard the story about the pastor and his wife who had two little children? The oldest was a little girl. She was probably about 4. She had a little brother about 2. And the relationship between the siblings was not great. And what often used to happen was, at church, the little girl would wind her little brother up. Some of you know all about that, don't you? And inevitably, there would be something going on in the pew and it would end up in tears. Anyway, in the end, Mum and Dad decided to read the riot act. And they said to this little 4-year-old, "If you mess about in church and make your brother cry next week, I'm just going to take you," Mum said, "I'm going to take you straight out, take you straight home, and you'll be troubled with a cup of tea." Okay? So you really are on your honour. In church next Sunday, she was good for the first 5 minutes, got a bit bored, and then started poking her little brother in his side, in the reaction, in his ear, still carried on. In the end, she poked him in the eye, and he didn't like that and started to cry. "That's it," says Mum. And so she grabs the two kids firmly and leads them out of church. At that moment, the congregation's singing. You know that bit that happens when we finish singing, it happened just now, and then we stop and we all sit down. There's like a gap, isn't there? Like a silence. And the silence hit as Mum is firmly marching up the aisle towards the door, particularly gripping the little 4-year-old girl by her hand firmly. She knows it is trouble coming. And just as they get to the door, this silence descends on the entire congregation. And this little girl shouts out on the top of her voice, "Please pray for me!" Families. The story that unfolds in the book of Genesis is a story about family. Abraham, and then his son Isaac, who has 2 sons, Jacob and Esau. The story really focuses on Jacob, who also was given the name Israel, which means he struggles with God. And in Jacob's family, there are 12 sons. And in the reading that we just shared a moment or two ago, we read about that family that was complex. A friend of mine recently, who's a pastor, said to me, I've been dealing with a dysfunctional family. I said, oh, well, that's the role of pastoral life. He said, well, this family is dysfunctional with a capital E. And I said, dysfunctional starts with a D. He said, well, that's how dysfunctional they are, you know, all over the place. And what's the issue? The issue is favoritism. It's there in chapter 37. His dad loved Joseph more than any of his other sons, verse 3. And he made a richly ornamented robe for him. That's where Lloyd Webber and Tim Rice got the multicolored dream coat from. We don't know whether it was a multicolored dream coat. What we do know was it was richly ornamented. And it meant something. It meant that their dad was honoring him, second to youngest, above the rest. And we know sometimes that imbalance occurs in family life, and we need to be always aware of that. But there was another issue. It wasn't just his dad's favoritism, it was Joseph's naivety. Do you remember when you were 15? Can any of you remember that far back? Yeah? Wasn't it great being 15? Because when you're 15, you know the answer to everything. True? Yeah? Everything is sorted. You know how to live. You know all the answers. Around about this time, Joseph was 17. And he obviously had the beginning of a gifting that God had put into his life. A prophetic gifting. But he didn't have the character to go with it. That's why it's so important that character and gifting go together. You meet a lot of gifted people who haven't got the character that can hold it all. And Joseph had the beginning of the gifting, but he didn't have the character. And so he tells his family about these prophetic dreams, which inevitably put him in the driving seat. You know, the sheaves of corn bowing down, and the sun and the moon and the stars bowing down. This sense of God's hand on his life. God had called him for a particular purpose and a destiny. But he didn't hang on to it with maturity. Then as you move on through the story, I'm going to give you a quick bio of this man's life. As you move on through the story of Joseph, what happens? What happens to him is his brothers become so insanely jealous. And you know, things can actually get worse, can't they? They start small, but they grow. It's like the weed in the garden that's never tended. And eventually, it ends up in a plot to murder him. He goes to visit his brothers who are grazing the family's herds. The brothers see him coming from a long way off, and they just hate this guy. It's just become like a cancer within them that's growing. And they say, here comes the dreamer, let's kill him. And Reuben, one of the brothers, thinks, hang on, this is getting too far. Let's just look, there's a well here. Let's just chuck him in the well and, you know, teach him a lesson, bring him down a peg or two. And secretly he's thinking, I'll get him out. Somehow I'll work out a way. But he hasn't got the guts to actually stand up and say what needs to be said. And they cool down a little bit, and Judah, the oldest, who should have known better, said, hey, there's some slave traders, some camel party coming through. Why don't we sell him? Let's not bring his blood upon our own heads. Let's just sell him off. And so Joseph is sold as a slave into Egypt. If you were at Belmont last summer, you know Paul was talking about Joseph from scratch. And maybe some of you, as you go through the story, are thinking, oh, I wouldn't mind playing that part. Well, here's an opportunity for you to sign up. What happens to Joseph is he's taken down into Egypt. He ends up being bought by a man called Potiphar, who was an officer in Pharaoh's army. And there's an amazing turn in the story. Because it says Potiphar put him to work in his house. And he began to notice there was something about Joseph that set him head and shoulders above everybody else. And Potiphar realized that this young man had a faith. The Egyptians had all kinds of gods that they worshipped, but this man had a monotheistic faith in a God who created everything. The faith of his father and his grandfather and his great-granddad, Abraham. And Potiphar realized that whatever he gave this man to do, it prospered. The scripture tells us that Potiphar realized the hand of God was on this man's life. And so he put him in charge. Everything that he had. So Joseph had arisen from being a lowly slave to being in charge of everything. And the Bible tells us that Potiphar didn't worry about a thing because he knew that in Joseph's hands it was safe. Someone else noticed it, see? Potiphar's wife. And he stood out head and shoulders for her for a whole bunch of different reasons. It wasn't his faithful stewardship, it was his good looks in his body. Day after day, when her husband was out and doing the stuff that he did for the Pharaoh, she used to try and come on to Joseph. Day after day, it says, she kept it up. She wanted to seduce this good-looking young man. And one day, things reached a head. No one else was around the house, it was all those moments. And she grabbed Joseph and said, I want to have sex with you. And he was so mortified and overcome by this, he thought, I've just got to get out of here. And he fled, leaving his outer coat in her hands. Hell has no fury, the proverb says, like a woman scorned. So she starts to cry rape. This guy came in here, he tried to force himself on me. Look, he even took his coat off. Immediately, Joseph, falsely accused, is taken and thrown into the prison. Can you imagine that? False charge. Have you ever been in a situation where people have accused you of things? You know, you didn't put your hand in the till. You didn't make that statement that they said that you made. You know that huge sense of injustice that comes on you. Joseph is thrown into prison. He's put in the part of the prison where the king's prisoners are kept. And we read that once again, the favor of God is on this young man. And the jailer, the chief in charge of the jail, notices again the quality of this guy and puts him in a position of responsibility. And while he's in prison, two of the king's trusted servants are put in prison. One is the king's baker, and we go to the croissants, and the king's butler. And they're thrown into prison. Obviously, Pharaoh was annoyed with him about something. And these two men have dreams. And they're talking to Joseph and say, we had these weird dreams, but we cannot understand them. To which Joseph responds with a real testimony of faith and says, well, there's a God in heaven. He's the one who gives understanding and interpretation of dreams. I said, well, if you're any good at that, can you help us? And so they tell him their dreams. And Joseph says, well, I've got good news and bad news for you. The good news is, as the butler, you're going to be restored in just a few days' time. The bad news is, as the baker, you're going to start writing your last will and testament because Pharaoh's going to have you punished and you're going to die. When the time comes for the butler to be restored, Joseph says one last word before you leave the prison. Please remember me. Remember to tell Pharaoh about my story. I'm here. I've been unjustly accused. I didn't try and rape that woman. Can you put in a good word for me? Inevitably, the butler restored to his position, but the baker is hanged, the butler forgets. Life carries on as normal. But for 2 whole years, Joseph languishes in prison. And then Pharaoh one day comes down in the morning, deeply disturbed because he's had a dream. He doesn't understand it. No one in his company of advisors can interpret that dream for him. No one can explain what it means. And suddenly the butler says, Your Majesty, I've just remembered, I promised somebody. The man who was in prison who interpreted my dreams, I'm sure he can interpret these dreams for you. I promised him that I would mention his case, and I forgot. Pharaoh says, Send him. Joseph comes in and he tells him these quite bizarre dreams. 7 sleek, fat-looking cattle grazing. And then 7 ugly, gaunt, scrawny animals will rise up out of the river and eat them. And then the dream changes and it's 7 healthy ears of corn and 7 draggled, scrawny ears of corn. Eat them. What does it mean? What's the meaning? And Joseph says, there's a God in heaven who interprets these dreams. What he's telling you, Pharaoh, is that you're going to have 7 years of a boom economy, followed by 7 years of famine. Joseph, with the wisdom of God, goes straight on and says, you're probably thinking, Your Majesty, what do I do? I'll tell you what you do. You make sure you save up in the 7 good years enough to carry you through the seven bad years. At the end of that time, you and the nation will survive. And immediately Pharaoh says, is there anyone like this in whom the Spirit of God lives? This is wisdom. Quickly take this man. I want to make him the chief minister in the whole of Egypt. And I want to put him in charge of this economy program. So we read of Joseph, the age of 30, rising to be the most powerful man under Pharaoh in the whole of the nation of Egypt. And his economic plan works. 7 years of bounty are invested in 7 years of famine. And there's enough money. I wonder what's gone on in his family in this time. His dad, Jacob, has mourned the loss of his son that he loved and has said, I'm going to die a broken-hearted man. I'm never going to get over this terrible tragedy. The famine reaches the land of Canaan and they hear that there's grain in Egypt because they've got a good, intelligent man in charge. And here's the irony of the story. Jacob sends his sons, not all of them, the youngest Benjamin, he doesn't want to lose him. He sends the others down to Egypt. You know the story. And Joseph recognizes his brothers and how he interrogates them. He says, no, you're spies, I don't really believe. Tell me about your family. You see, but Dad, is he still alive? I understand the curiosity in his heart. But in the end, he holds one of them as a prisoner. He says, I want you to go back to your land and bring the youngest back. Then I'll know you're telling me the truth. You know the story about he puts the money that they purchased the grain back in their sacks and discover it. Oh, no, what are we going to do? When they go back and tell their dad, he wants to see Benjamin. No. No, he says, I know he's kept Simeon in prison, but I'm not letting Benjamin go. My grey hair is going to go down to the grave in sorrow already. Please don't add anything to it. The family gets worse, and in the end they say, Dad, we need to go. They return. When they get back, there's the man in charge of all of Pharaoh's grain stores. He doesn't reveal himself to them. Yet again, this goes on. Imagine what's going on in the heart of Joseph at this time. Eventually, he allows them to return to their father. What does he do? He met the youngest one, Benjamin, who is very close to him. He arranges for a silver cup that's brought and put inside Benjamin's sack. His men pursue the brothers. He says, one of you's taken my special cup. And whoever's got it is going to be my slave forever. And they open the sacks, and there is in Benjamin's sack. And they come back, and the whole story pours out. But that one, Joseph reveals himself to the brothers. It must have been one of the most dramatic moments recorded in Scripture when they realize the boy they'd forgotten about suddenly become this man. You know the rest of the story, how they go back and tell the good news to their dad, Jacob. Hardly believe it. And he and the whole family move down into Egypt. And through the years of famine, they're kept, they're protected, they're sheltered in the providential care of God. What an amazing story. But what do we learn from the frontline dispatch in the life of Joseph? I think there are three outstanding blessings that we learn. If you're making notes, I'm going to mention each of them in turn. The first is a frontline dispatch about adversity. Adversity. What is adversity? Adversity is a great hardship. Adversity is the kind of circumstance that Joseph found himself in. But I want you to notice this. In all the roller coaster of Joseph's life, the ups and the downs, the brothers who despise him and sell him as a slave, the false accusation of attempted rape, everything that's going on in his life, he never lost sight of God. You've got your Bible there in front of you. Look at chapter 41, for example. Here he is in chapter 41 when Pharaoh calls for Joseph from the prison. The time span is he was sold by his brothers when he was 17. He's now 30 years of age, approaching. It's a long time. And in that time, you imagine he's become cynical. The God of his father, the God of Jacob, of Isaac, of Abraham, forget all that stuff. Prayer doesn't work. But notice, when Pharaoh says, "Can you help?" Verse 16 of chapter 41, "I cannot do it," Joseph replied, "but God will give Pharaoh the answer he desires." Verse 28, "It's just as I said to Pharaoh, God has shown Pharaoh what he's about to do." Verse 32, "The reason the dream was given to Pharaoh in two forms is the matter has been firmly decided by God, and God will do it soon." So for all of the adversity, Joseph hadn't abandoned God. He hadn't jettisoned his faith because life was going wrong. Then turn over to chapter 45. When he reveals himself to his brothers, and they're terrified, look at what he says, an incredible, mature response in verse 7 and verse 8. "God sent me here ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So then it was not you who sent me here, but God." I remember once being in the Van Gogh Museum in Amsterdam, and I was looking at one of the Van Gogh paintings. I'm quite fascinated by him, not just as an artist, but as a person. And one of the sort of stewards in the gallery said to me, "Sir, you're standing too close." And I thought I'd sort of infringed the, you know, don't stand too near the picture rule. And I turned around to apologize. He said, no, sir, you're fine, but you need to stand back in order to understand the painting. And sometimes in our situations of adversity, our nose is so close to the canvas, we can't see the big picture of what God is doing. And I find myself again and again, when I'm in a situation of adversity, of hardship, needing to pray, "Lord, help me to understand what's going on here. What is the bigger purpose that you have for my life? Help me not to stand so close to it that I can't see, but to stand back and get a bigger perspective." That's why we need one another, by the way, friends. Many times in my life, I haven't been able to understand what God is doing, but there have been friends who've come alongside and given me perspective. They've helped me to understand and see and to trust. But what it says in Romans 8, verse 28 is absolutely true. In all situations, God works for the good of those who love him and who've been called according to his purpose. In a situation of adversity, you and I have got four choices, always. We can respond as a passenger. I'm merely being carried along by circumstances. I'm trapped. I can't get off, and the bus isn't going to stop. Or I can respond like a prisoner. I'm trapped in these circumstances. It's unfair. It's unjust. I feel lonely. But I'm just living as a prisoner. Third option is I can be a protester. I can moan. I can shout. I can shake the fist and say, "It's not fair." Fourth option is the option that Joseph chose, and it's the option of maturity, and that is to be a participant. I'm actually going to engage with God in this situation. I want to be a passenger or a prisoner or a protester, but a participant that says, "Lord, I don't understand what's going on, but I do choose to worship you, and to honor you, and to submit my will to you." You do realize that you can choose your attitude in a given situation. And I think that is one of the most wonderful things about the free will that God has entrusted us with. That we can choose the attitude that we have. I want to ask you today, if you're in a situation of adversity, and I ought to say, in fairness to Clive and John and others from the leadership team who are here, no one's briefed me about anything. I always say when I'm going to be working with a church, please don't tell me anything, because that way we can just allow God's word to work, God's spirit to apply that. So no one's asked me to emphasize this or underline that. But I know, looking at you as a lovely-looking group of Christians, that there's adversity. Some of you are facing real issues in your home, in your job circumstances at the moment. Some of you have got real uncertainty about the future. Can I point you to the story of Joseph? Where Joseph didn't lose sight of God, but invited God into that situation, and engaged with it as a participant. You know, when we don't understand him, we can still trust him and love him. So that's the first word, adversity. The second is the word temptation. And if you turn in your Bible back to verse 39, chapter 39, we go back to that story of Joseph. There he was, living in Potiphar's house. He got it made. He'd risen to be the chief of all the servants. He'd got it all. His master was about doing Pharaoh's business, and now suddenly, handed to him on a plate, is the opportunity for free sex. Didn't say whether Potiphar's wife was a beautiful woman, but culturally, this kind of thing would go on in many households. And as far as Joseph was concerned, here was an opportunity to sleep with a woman with no implications, no restraint. It was there, it was handed to him all the way. But look at what he says in verse 39. When she is really wanting and turning on the pressure, it says pick it up at verse 8. He refused. With me in charge, he told them, my master does not concern himself with anything in the house. Everything he owns, he's entrusted to my care. So there's a real note of integrity there. You know, I've been entrusted with responsibilities. And look at this next bit. This is where his compass is set. No one is greater in this house than I am. My master has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God? That was the source of his integrity. It wasn't just saying, I'm not going to do it because I could get found out. I'm not going to do it because I really like Potiphar. He's a good guy and he's trusted me. He's saying, this is my moral compass. I want to live for God. I want to swim against the tide. It doesn't matter what else is going on in Egypt. And women of your standing, the sort of relationships they have with slaves in their house. I know the way I am choosing to go. Friends, you don't need to tell you what a real evidence in our country, our generation. Those of you who are students at uni, you know the whole thing about moral compass. Where's your moral compass come from? Big brother? I'm a celebrity, get me out of here. Reading the tabloids, we know that that's the moral compass that many people set. But you and I, if we're followers of Jesus, have to set our moral compass very differently. And it's not always temptation in the area of sexual temptation, is it? For some of us who work in the world of business, there's all kinds of shady deals and things where we can pull in one direction or another. Remember a friend of mine, one of the elders in one of the churches where we served. And John was a managing director of a very successful company and a group of companies. And I remember we had a weekend away, just like this. And at the end of the weekend, John said to me, I want to talk to you. He said, there's something that goes on within my business which I'm just really unhappy. And he said, it's one of those things that it's not illegal, but you wouldn't want people knowing about it. It's so close to the Lord. And he said, over the weekend, as we've been talking about living as children of light, I've just felt so convicted and challenged. I know I need to talk to my boss. And he's asking me, Pastor, you pray for me. See the boss this week. Prayed with him and said to him, John, just tell me the day, tell me the time, and I'll be thinking of you there. That evening, he called me. He said, can we meet? We met for a drink, and he said, you'll never guess. He said, really felt this was the moment I needed to tell him. So as we reviewed the performance of the company over the last year and a half ago, I said, can I say something to you? I'm really uncomfortable about this issue. He said, my boss, head of this group of companies, he's a hard-headed man.
And he said, he's fired people on the spot after 25 years of service, but no problem. He listened to what I had to say. He said, John, you're unhappy with this. He said, yes. So if you're unhappy, at the end of the meeting, when he got up to leave, he got to the door of his bus said to him, John, how long have you worked with him? He said, 30 years. The reason I hired you is you are a man. And that's never said anything to him before, but he was a Christian. That was a good feeling. Friends, like Joseph, you and I, whether it's to do with money or sex, whatever it might be, are surrounded by a world whose moral compass is not ours. And that's why we need this word in us. We need not only to read the word, we need to get the word in ourselves. Because when we come up against those moments of temptation, we need to say, Lord, what's your name? Not what the world's doing, not what people get away with, but how do you feel about my behavior? You know, for many of you who are students and you're living in that kind of easy come and go culture, what an opportunity to say, you don't have to live with it. We march to a rhythm of a different drum. Our lives are serving the one who is the King of our all kings, who died on the cross to save us. Not simply that we might be forgiven, but we might be redeemed, transformed. You and I are called to live differently. A Christian writer many, many years ago used a great analogy of the church being like a ship on the ocean. You see the sea out there. And he said, that's what we're like. We sail aboard on top of the culture of our day. And as long as we keep the water on the outside of the boat, we're safe. But as soon as the water starts to come inside the boat, we're in trouble. And we are in our culture and in our society. We need to engage with it. But we don't want to set our moral compass on the world around us. Well done. Bingo. It must have been the word moral compass. They're very bright for 11 to 14 year olds. But we don't want to set our moral compass on the world around us. Adversity, temptation. What's the third word? It's the word forgiveness. I think one of the most precious verses in the story of Joseph is in chapter 15. What happens here is Jacob has died. And the brothers, thinking amongst themselves, think, well, here we are in Egypt, we've been looked after in the famine, but as soon as our dad dies, we know what's going to happen. That's the time when Joseph is going to come calling. You know that saying you have sometimes hear, revenge is a dish best served cold. Here's the moment, they think. Our dad is dead. And they come to Joseph with a made-up story. And saying, oh, dad, do look after the lads. And Joseph says, listen, guys, do you not understand? Verse 19, don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, to save it. You intended it for evil. You intended to harm me, but God intended it. And he sends grace to them. Forgiveness. That's the heart of this amazing story. By the way, for those of you who think this is too amazing to be true, in the 20th century we've seen the Joseph story, haven't we? Nelson Mandela. Nelson Mandela in prison. His name's not allowed to be even mentioned or publicized, and he's raised to become the president. It's an astonishing story, isn't it? A parallel story. And it reminds me, actually, of a true story to do with Nelson Mandela. Do you remember when he was released from prison? 27 years, much of it on Robben Island, just a few months ago, my wife Ethan, I stood in Mandela's cell on Robben Island, being shown around by a former political prisoner, and marveling at what had happened, what still needs to happen. But when Mandela was released from prison, President Bill Clinton got up in the middle of the night to watch what was happening. And he got his daughter, which is a young girl at that stage, Chelsea, and they watched together. If you remember, he was then married to Winnie Mandela, clasping her hand, walking through this cheering crowd of ANC supporters, a hard, defiant look on his face. So when Clinton met Mandela, some months later, for the very first time, he said to him, "Mr. Mandela, I got up at my daughter in the middle of the night to watch what happened on a dramatic occasion." He said, "The person I'm meeting now doesn't look like the man on the TV broadcast." Mr. Mandela said to Clinton, "You're absolutely right. Because when I was released, there was this sense of anger, sense of injustice that had been done over those 27 years. He said, in the time coming out of prison, he said, I had a real conversation with myself. And I reached this conclusion. Nelson, I thought, for 27 years, you've been their prisoner. You've always remained free on one side. Now that they've let you free, do not become a prisoner. Do not become a prisoner of anger. Instead, live free." It was a profound statement. Maybe as we talked about the dysfunctional family of Joseph, you thought about your own family, people that you haven't spoken with. So it's a possible painful trauma of divorce, separated relationship, the things that have gone wrong in the church. I know that a lot of us here are Christian casualties. Been let down by folk in leadership, told untruths, and perhaps blindness. You know what we were saying earlier about God's love and grace? That amazing grace tells us we've got to be amazing people in this time. Freely you've received, freely you give. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. I wonder if for some of us, that's a key that we need to turn in our own lives, and a lot less. I know in my own life there have been times when I've felt really angry towards people, and a bit like Mandela, I've realised I don't really live as a prisoner. But here's the wonderful truth. God gives us His Spirit. That when I can't forgive, and yet want to, God can give me by His Spirit capacity. Because all of that is rooted in God's love. Romans chapter 5, verse 5 says, "God has shed His blood abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who He has given to us." I wonder what this frontline dispatch has to say to you today. Is it a message about adversity, never losing sight of God? Father, I trust you even when I can't understand. Is it a word about temptation? Someone was telling me to read 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, a wonderful promise that says, "God will always provide a way of escape when the overwhelming temptation comes in. The temptation for the fair, temptation to put your hands in the tent, temptation to live with a lie. Whatever it is, God will give you grace if we look to Him. If it's in the area of forgiveness, Holy Spirit, help me to release that person, that group of people, from the feeling that they have that they have wronged me. I choose to forgive." I want you to turn to one last scripture before in a moment we take a little time to meditate and respond to God. It's Psalm 105. Do you remember I said to you about Joseph as a 17-year-old showed the beginnings of a real prophetic gifting. A real gifting that came from God, the vision that he had of the sheaves of corn bowing down to him. And I said he didn't have the character to back up the gifting. Some years ago, a friend of mine pointed me to Psalm 105. And this particular point is talking about Joseph. Verse 17 of 105. "God sent a man before them, Joseph, sold as a slave. That's an amazing thing. He comes as a deliverer, but he's sold as a slave. They bruised his feet with shackles. His neck was put in irons. As a slave, and then in the prison. So what he foretold came to pass. Till the word of the Lord proved to be true. The word of the Lord, think of it. Joseph was absolutely right. God was working out a bigger purpose. The purpose and plan was the deliverance of his covenant family in the time of famine. But eventually, of course, they would become numerous in Egypt. They would be enslaved by Egyptians, and then the great Exodus would occur. This was God working out his great salvific plan, we call it. The big plan of salvation in God's meta-narrative, the big story of his outworking of his plan of redemption for lost men and women. Isn't that amazing? The story of one guy in a dysfunctional family fits into the big picture of what God is doing. And that's where you and I are. God has a plan and a purpose for our lives. Isn't that great? A friend of mine was asked to write some liturgy for a service that we were taking part in. He doesn't come from a liturgical wing of the church. He comes from a kind of a freer end of the church. He showed me what he'd written. He got the person at the front, the leader of the service, saying, "The Lord is with us." And then he got down as the congregational response, and I quote, "Phew, I'm glad about that." I said, "That isn't going to work. I know exactly what you mean." But friends, the Lord is with us. He's here. Phew. Our musicians are going to come back, and we're going to take just a moment or two of quietness to reflect on God's word. I want to suggest that you do just that in a minute. Make the coffee, there's lots of noise, and old folks. It's been up there, strictly come dancing. Right, keep going. But to use the opportunity to respond to God, to think and say, "Lord, what is it from this dispatch today that you are wanting to underline?" And please remember the offer of Clive gave to you earlier. The prayer team will be over, that's on my right. There's a lovely clear area there. When we close a little bit, the other we go through there as well, if you want to pick up with me to ask a question or receive some prayer. Please use this opportunity. Adversity, temptation, forgiveness. What is it? The Lord is saying to me.